The title is Parents Are Biblically Responsible to Teach and Train Their Children, Part 1. So it's so long, but and I kept trying to take different words out, and I'm like, but you need all the words. So you just get a really long title. And then, so I told you we had that extra 13th week. Well, I am going to use that extra week tonight. I shouldn't touch that. Because I just realized as I got going with this that teaching and training your children, it was very interesting actually, because from our discussion group time, last time we met, we were talking about marriage and submission and different things like that. And one of the things that I had put on in that outline that I had given you guys is I had kind of thought through, we need to talk about marriage at some point. This is really important because marriage affects very much how we parent. And one of the things as we were talking in our small group was just the challenges that we face as wives when our husbands aren't on the same page as us. And when we are striving to live biblically, and it appears from our perspective that our husband is not doing it like we are, maybe for various different reasons. And so what we can do as wives and mothers is we can become very discouraged and have wrong attitudes and wrong responses. And so we need to understand how we live in a marriage with an imperfect man and an imperfect us in order for God to work through us as parents to be able to parent well. So that's kind of where we're going tonight, just to kind of give you a little bit of a background there. So God has bestowed upon parents the responsibility of teaching and training their children. Though others may participate and even play important roles in the instruction of children, it is primarily the parents' responsibility to make sure that their children have been taught the principles and doctrines of Scripture. So just listen to the following verses. Proverbs 6:20. My son, observe the commandment of your father and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Perhaps the impact of this parental instruction is more clearly evident in countries where Christians are persecuted and the gospel is rejected. During the communist regime in Eastern Europe, Christians suffered greatly under the established government. Yet even a godless administration could not prevent parents from teaching their children and bringing them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So I wanted to give you a bit of a testimony from one family in Russia. In Russia, you expect to find Orthodox Christians, but Baptists are much rarer. They are unknown in this country until the latter half of the 19th century, and even today are only about 76,000 in a vast nation of 145 million souls. A gentle, white-haired pastor named Yuri Sipko was one of the leaders of this country's Baptists. It was a difficult job, even after the collapse of the Soviet power. Baptists are marginalized and at times persecuted in Russia. Under communism, though they, like all other religious believers, are also severely attacked by the Soviet state. Communist propaganda depicted Baptists as members of a dangerous primitive cult. Sipko, born in 1952 into a family of 12 children, says his father and mother planted the seeds of courage in his heart. My father was the pastor of our congregation. All sorts of pressure was put on him, Sipko recalls. When I was a child, all I knew was that I wanted to be like my father. I saw that he was able to stand alone with dignity and courage against all his enemies. When Yuri was still a boy, the Soviets sent his father to prison for 5 years for preaching. His mother, along with several other women in the congregation, was left alone to raise her children. These mothers read the Bible to their children, prayed with them, wept with them, and taught their little ones what to live for. One day, Yuri's teacher called his mother to the school for a conference. The teacher was angry because the child refused to accept the state-mandated lessons in atheism and materialism. Yuri's teacher demanded to know what kind of a cult Mrs. Sipko belonged to and why they taught children such nonsense. The boy watched his mother, whose husband was in prison for his faith, to see how she would react to this dressing down by an authority figure. She got out her Bible and began to read, he remembers smiling. It makes me so happy to think about it. The teacher called me to her and said, "This is our boy. He's learning our lessons." But under the protection of my mother, I found the courage to say, "No, I believe in God." Notice in this illustration that the mother was faithful to teach and train her children in the absence of her husband. She had a powerful influence in her son's life. God has given us as mothers a weighty responsibility to teach and train our children. We need to keep in mind that we teach by example as much or more than we teach by our words. We must teach God's word verbally to our children, but we must also support that teaching with lives that reflect what we are teaching. When we fail, as we are wont to do, we must then confess our sin and ask for forgiveness in a manner that demonstrates to our children that we are held to the same standard as they are. Today, in our lesson, we are going to focus on one particular way women must strive to conform their lives to the teaching of Scripture as they live before their children and as they teach their children. They must seek to obey God's instruction to eagerly and joyfully submit to their husbands. This may seem a little odd to begin the topic of teaching your children by admonishing you to submit to your husband, but it is so incredibly important that we understand that we are to submit to our husbands. And we need to know what that looks like, what the characteristics of submission are, and then how to do it, and what the consequences are when we don't do it. If you do not submit biblically to your husband, you will fail to teach your children well. Your life will undermine the very things you are seeking to teach your children. That's how important submission to our husbands is. And I actually had wanted to tie in here loving your husbands as well. And I'm sorry, we just don't have time to love our husbands tonight. But I just had to keep cutting that out because there's just so much to talk about in this one topic, and I feel like I still am not covering it well because it's so incredibly important. And we all know, of course, submission is important. For goodness sakes, we go to church. And we know that the world says submission isn't important and we should do our own thing. We can do our own thing. But I hope maybe tonight we can think about it a little bit more deeply. But before we delve into Scripture, as what we have been doing every time we meet, I would like to present the challenges we are facing in our culture to help us identify the ways we are influenced by our culture's unbiblical priorities and agendas. I hope that it will expose you to the secular agenda that opposes God's design for the family, and that it will strengthen your resolve to pursue humble obedience to God's word, particularly as it pertains to how you submit to your husband. So we're going to look at history a little bit again, but as I stated already, I hope that by doing this, by introducing you to some of these other ways of thinking of what is being promoted, and you know what's being promoted in the world. We see it all the time. But I want to give you a little bit of history because I want to strengthen your resolve. That's the whole point. Look at what you are being taught. Look at the influence. See where it's coming from. Recognize it as ungodly. And then choose not to allow yourself to go there. That's the whole point. So we look at that ultimately to look to Scripture. So Roman numeral 1 on your outline is the cultural destruction of the family. The demise of the family has slowly occurred over the last many decades. The statistics I presented in our first lesson made that evident as we observed the high number of divorces, abortions, and children in foster care. As we consider God's design for the family, I would like to present a pervasive school of thought that has slowly been eroding our culture's view and defense of the family over the last 150 years or so, somewhere around there. Though it may not be immediately obvious, when we trace many of our culture's norms back several decades, we find they have a common influence. Although there are many factors to consider, as well as many influences that have contributed to the breakdown of the family, perhaps Marxism, named after German philosopher and socialist revolutionary Karl Marx, has been the most dominant. We do not have the time or space to look deeply into Marx's ideas. However, I'd like to briefly introduce you to some of the main ideas that have significant influence in our culture as it pertains to us, to women, to mothers, and to wives. So A is Marx's idea of oppressors versus oppressed. And I don't remember, I may have given you a little bit of this and that very first lesson, that introductory lesson. Marx, a godless man, observed injustice, hardships, and suffering in the world and sought to understand what caused it and how to fix it. As a result, he pursued ways to correct what he believed was wrong in society. However, because he denounced God, he could not look to God to explain or relieve all that ailed society. Instead, being influenced by modernist thinking, he looked to science and humanity to both identify and solve the social dilemma. Marx concluded that what truly ails society are economic categories of rich and poor. So he was trying to bring equality, essentially, and you'll kind of see that in some of this. But Owen Strawn said this, in truth, and this quote is on your outline, in truth, humanity is divided into two groups, saved and unsaved. That's the biblical view of people. But Marx reframed our fundamental categories along economic lines, class struggles to be precise. He saw history playing out as a great conflict between oppressors, those who control the means of production, and the oppressed, those who are not economically privileged. So then Strawn goes on and to explain this, but he's quoting somebody else, and this other man is Jeffrey Johnson. He says, in this new world order, people will no longer have to relate to each other as superiors and inferiors, rich and poor, leader and follower. Not until there are no class divisions, diversity, or hierarchical stature of authority will society be free of oppression. Only then will the world be rid of evil and experience utopia. Can you see where we're headed here? But most importantly, because their present institutions derive their delegated authority from God, these institutions, such as individualism, family, church, and state, must first be deconstructed and stripped of their authority in order to fully eliminate God from society. That's the main goal. Of course, we know this. They're always trying to get God out of society, out of everything. Because Marx hated God, he saw anything related to God's order and instruction for life and society as something which must be eliminated. He believed that God's design for societal authority structures brought oppression and suffering. Therefore, all forms of authority must be removed and society should be leveled to total equality. So clearly, Scripture has all kinds of instruction for authority. And naturally, Marx hated God, so he hated all forms of authority, and he was trying to level everything out. Well, what do we have in the family? We have levels of authority. So naturally, he's going to want to rid the society of the family structure, and particularly husbands over wives and parents over children. He promoted the idea that those possessing authority must be stripped of their power in order to eliminate the oppression. He despised capitalism because of the economic difference between rich business owners and the struggling working class, but he also despised the God-given relational institutions that encourage authority and submission to that authority, such as the family, which I already said. Marx's followers, therefore, also despise the authority structure of the family and seek to bring change by eliminating the Judeo-Christian model of the family. They want to see women set free from the oppression of men and children set free from the oppression of parents. So Erwin Lutzer explains, Standing in the way of these changes, the changes that Marx wants to bring, or, you know, he's dead now, but people that are Marxists that embrace this ideology, they want to get rid of it. And lost my train of thought, so we'll just keep going. Don't you hate it when that happens? I've always been afraid of that, too. Like, the older I get, am I always going to be forgetting what I'm saying? Anyways, such families had to be dismantled if the Marxist vision of equality was to be realized. So, I'm not sure I completely read that whole thought either. Yeah, I think I did. Okay, so capital B then, the belief that wives are suppressed by their husbands. So Lutzer goes on to describe the concern, and this is on your outline also. In Marxism, the family is perceived as a unit in which wives are suppressed by their husbands and children are suppressed by their parents. These clusters of oppression have to be broken up. Mothers have to leave their homes and join the workforce. Mothers have to be encouraged to leave their children for others to raise. After all, stay-at-home moms live in servitude to their husbands and are too easily satisfied. If their grievances, many of which are legitimate, can be exploited, they will then be willing to stifle their motherly instincts and step outside the home and enter the workforce. This is really critical to understand. There's an entire agenda that has been pushing for what we are now living in, that's been pushing for years and years to get us to this point. But the problem is, if we aren't paying attention, we don't realize how we got here. This is just normal. This is just what we've always ever known. But there was a time in our American history when it wasn't always like this. Now, of course, I do want to make sure that I am clear that history has lots of wickedness in it. So it's not as though we've never seen wickedness before, but this is the history of what we've seen in the U.S. So C, make women believe traditional roles make them victims. So women are told, this is also on your outline, women are told they are victims. Victims of the past, of social norms, of traditions, and of men. Only victimhood will make them willing to break out of their Judeo-Christian past and enter the Marxist ideal of a world where everyone is equal. If mothers want to achieve their potential, they should reject restrictive traditional roles and prove their equality by earning a living and enjoying the prosperity that a Marxist state will bring. Welcome feminism, of course. So clearly, we as Christians do not embrace this mindset. We would likely all agree that God's design for women is not one of oppression and victimization. In fact, most of us would even heartily agree and promote the need to joyfully submit to our husbands. We would agree with that. And we would desire, I think, to do that, at least conversationally. Maybe not as we actually live it out. But like so many worldly philosophies, they slip into our thinking and lifestyle without us realizing we have adopted them. On one hand, we may denounce these worldly views, but on the other hand, we unwittingly allow them to influence how we think, speak, and respond to life. Obviously, our world is seeking to destroy the family and marriage. We must be hyper-vigilant in our obedience to Scripture so that we are not in any way promoting that agenda. This can be extremely difficult because, truthfully, there are quite a few aspects of this teaching that appeal to our sinful flesh. We kind of really don't always want to submit. Sometimes I'm in the mood, but, you know, sometimes I'm not too. We don't want to submit, especially if we don't think our husband deserves our submission. We often want to play the victim card, feeling sorry for ourselves because we have a difficult, uninterested, lazy, distracted, domineering, misprioritizing, or ungodly husband. This often leads to the desire to usurp his authority in the family and in the marriage. We feel justified because he isn't living up to our approved degree of godliness. Essentially, we have the tendency to set ourselves up as God, approving or disproving our husbands based on our standards and our opinions and our desires. And we have to be so incredibly careful that that is not what we are doing. So listen carefully to this. In not loving and submitting to our husbands to the degree that Scripture requires, we contribute to the destruction of our families. I'm going to read that again. In not loving and submitting to our husbands to the degree that Scripture requires, we contribute to the destruction of our families. That's a really painful thing to wrap our minds around, because especially when we are seeking as godly, striving, spiritual mothers to do the right thing, it's really hard to recognize that if we are not submitting, we are actually harming our family. Because it's so much easier to point the finger at our husband to say, he's the reason that my family is a mess. And he may contribute to that. I don't deny that. But when we are not obedient precisely to Scripture as we are called, we are just as much responsible for the destruction of our family as our husband is. But I don't think that we look at submission as being that important. We know that we should. We know that it's biblical. But we do not see the seriousness of what that means and how we need to be doing it and practicing it with a joyful heart. We have all these other ideas about what a family should look like, what a marriage should look like, what a wife should look like, what a husband should look like, and then we start trying to manipulate it all to what we want it to look like. And when it doesn't line up exactly the way we want, then we feel justified to not have to live in submission to our husbands. And we are entirely against what Scripture teaches. So I don't think this is probably our intention, but if we aren't paying attention and if we do not understand what the culture is pressing in on us, and we are not in the Word of God identifying the wrong ways of thinking, because here's the thing, if we are not in the Word of God, we are getting messages from the world all the time. Whether you don't even have to be on Instagram or Facebook or social media. We still get messages everywhere we look from the world. And if we are not in the Word, how are we going to know the difference of what it is to be submissive or to have the mindset of, I'm a victim. My husband doesn't treat me right. He doesn't raise our children right. He's not a godly man. And we feel sorry for ourselves. Feeling sorry for yourself, self-pity, is pride. And it is that victim mentality. It's all rolled up into one. We have to be so careful that we are not thinking like that, because it is unbiblical and it is wrong. Because God is sovereign. God is the one that has placed this husband into our lives to help to mold us and shape us, that we would be more like Christ. So, Roman number 2 on your outline, the wise woman. So, capital A, she builds her house. Proverbs 14:1 says, the wise woman builds her house, but the foolish tears it down with her own hands. The wise woman builds her house by obedience to Scripture in all things, regardless of the cost to her. She is constantly seeking to align her life to the Word of God as she interacts with her husband and children. The foolish woman, on the other hand, disregards Scripture to practice what seems best to her. In doing this, she destroys her home. The description of the excellent wife describes what sets her apart from other women. So, capital B, she fears the Lord. So Proverbs 31:28-30 says, her children rise up and bless her, her husband also, and he praises her, saying, many daughters have done nobly, But you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. The woman who does what? The woman who fears the Lord. The wise woman fears the Lord. And that fear of the Lord is what drives her to obedience to his word. The excellent wife fears the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, according to Proverbs 9:10, and it leads to the hatred of evil, according to Proverbs 8:13. Hating evil includes hating the wicked, anti-scriptural philosophies of this world. This can be so difficult as we look at those around us and compare our lives to them. Often the ways of God are more difficult because they grate against the desires of our flesh. However, we are instructed from Proverbs 23:17, do not let your heart envy sinners, but live in the fear of the Lord always. We cannot look to the world and desire the things of the world and desire the things that they say are wonderful and beautiful. And this whole idea of oppression or the oppressor and the oppressed and all these different things, get rid of authority, which, by the way, we are going to talk about that in quite some detail in a few lessons, because this whole idea of stripping away authority is entirely unbiblical, and we can see it everywhere with young people and children, and we have to make sure that we are addressing it biblically. But we can't look to the world and mimic what the world is doing. Instead, we are to fear the Lord. He's the one we're going to stand before one day. He's the one that is going to look at the things that we've done and give us rewards accordingly. If we have lived according to the standards of the world, there can be no rewards. And so we need to carefully consider what Scripture says so that we are living according to God's word. And every time we sacrifice what we would desire for the glory of God, we are laying up treasures in heaven. There is reward that we might lay like the elders at Jesus' feet one day. To live in the fear of the Lord means that we will lay aside our own desires for what pleases God. It means we will seek to obey his word by faith, even when we don't understand. That's the hard part, right? We are willing a lot of times to do what's necessary if we understand. But if we don't understand, if we can't see the future, we don't know exactly how this is going to turn out, then we tend to dig in our heels because at that point, we don't understand what's going on. It means we will sacrificially give our lives to love and serve our husbands and children, no matter how much it may cost us personally. To live in the fear of the Lord will result in a joyful willingness to live for the glory of God by obeying his word, even when it costs us everything. And we could list everything, but I've got just a little really sad list of what everything is. So you just fill in what your everything is. But sometimes it feels like sleep is everything. Sometimes we feel like time is everything. Our organization, our leisure, our rights, our preferences, our own way, our ideas. There's so many things that we feel we must sacrifice in order to live according to the fear of the Lord. But it is a privilege to live in the fear of the Lord. And there are blessings there. The difficulty is that we have to do the obedience before the blessing. So we need to obey by what? Faith, because God's word said to do it. So we practice that obedience, even when we don't understand, by faith, because God said, and then the blessings come. But a lot of times we can't see what those blessings will be, so we don't want to do it. We dig in the heels. And in this case, we don't submit to our husbands. Now, it's important to realize that when we sacrifice for the sake of the Lord, because we live in the fear of the Lord, and we sacrifice for our husbands and our children, this is not being a victim. The world says it's being a victim. Oh, you poor thing. You have to stay home with your children. You don't get to go pursue a career. Your husband makes the decisions about that. That's a privilege, and we need to view it as such. We are not victims. This is the privilege of being a bond slave of Jesus Christ. It is practicing the life of Christ in humble service to others so that they have the greatest opportunity to be like Christ. That's why we submit to our husbands, because as we are obedient to Him, we give our husbands the greatest opportunity to look like Christ. We do not hinder their sanctification by sinning against them. We do not hinder our children. Instead, we enable our children by setting that example that we believe God's word is true to the degree that we are willing to submit to it. And our children see this pattern, and they then realize God's word is important. God's word means something. As Proverbs 23:17 admonishes us not to envy sinners and the things that they promote, such as freedom from authority, freedom from submission, and freedom to live however we want with our husbands. Instead, we must live in the fear of the Lord, doing what pleases God in our response to our husbands. So, that was a really long introduction to get to submit to your husband. So, Roman numeral 3 is submit to your husband. So Ephesians 5:22 and 24 through 24 says this: wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. And if you have your Bibles, it would be very important, if this is not underlined in your Bible, where it says as to the Lord, I mean, the whole thing is important. Wives, be subject to your own husbands. But keep in mind that it is as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. So, little side note here, this is one of the reasons why it's really important to be in a biblical, godly church with godly elders. Because if you are not in a church that the elders practice this submission to Christ and how the church is led, then you are not going to know how that's supposed to look as it pertains to marriage. But we have the wonderful privilege of watching elders who are careful to adhere to Scripture in such a way that they are living in obedience under the authority of Christ according to the Word of God. And as the elders of our church and as we, as part of the church, view the importance of that, it is compared then to wives submitting to their husbands. In the same way that it is so important for the church to submit to Christ, wives are to submit to their husbands. So subject, or to submit, I guess in this one it says to be subject to your own husband. It means to obey, to submit to one's control, to yield to one's admonition or advice. And it has this word on the end of this definition. Absolutely. Okay, so there's no excuse. You just have to do it. Now, keep in mind that when we're talking about submission, that we are never talking about submitting to a sinful desire that your husband would have for you to do. That's an entirely different thing. And when I'm talking about submission, I am not talking about a severely abusive husband either. So we are talking about normal, middle-of-the-road, sinful human beings that aren't on any extreme level. Some of those other things, you have to take other things into consideration as you work around them. So just keep that in mind. I don't want to ignore those things because that's always out there in somebody's mind. Yeah, but what about this? We're not talking about this right now. So A, characteristics of submission. So we're just going to kind of look at a couple of these different passages. So actually, if you want to quickly turn to 1 Peter 3, we're going to read verses 1 through 6. So I just basically want you to see a couple of the passages that talk about submission. So 1 Peter 3, starting in verse 1, it says, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear." So when you go home, you can all call your husband Lord. Anyways, so what are these characteristics? And we're not going into that passage, and I wish we had time to do it because it's so incredibly rich. But I'm just picking out little things because I want to try and help make this very practical. How do we submit? What does that look like? So we're just kind of going over this real quick to get to some of the application stuff. But first of all, number one, to have an attitude of submission is to be respectful. So respectful means reverence or respect for authority, rank, or dignity. So it is respecting your husband by giving, in one sense, giving honor to the position that he holds as the leader of the home. Even if he is not living entirely up to that, it is still giving reverence and respect to that position that God has given him. And God can use our attitude as we do that to bring humility in our husbands' hearts. Of course, we can't guarantee that, but we know that God is not going to use our sinfulness in, I mean, he can use whatever he wants to bring about whatever results he wants. But when we are sinful, that is not the right way for God to bring about those changes in our husbands' hearts. Instead, we oftentimes become a stumbling block in that case. So number two, another characteristic is a chaste or pure heart. The ESV, or conduct rather, the ESV says, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. So we have chaste and pure there. They can be used interchangeably. Chaste means pure from every fault or immaculate. So we are to have an attitude toward our husbands of one that is not sinful, which is very hard because remember what this passage is talking about. It's talking about women submitting to husbands that are disobedient to the word, which ultimately there is talking about husbands that do not know the Lord. And I think you can take the application to husbands that do know the Lord but are being disobedient also. But the Lord can use these things as we are striving to live in obedience to his word to bring change in his heart. So number three is gentle. So I got this off of Blue Letter Bible, and I thought it was good, so I wanted to share it with you. Meekness or gentleness toward God is that disposition of spirit in which we accept his dealings with us as good, and therefore without disputing or resisting. So God is sovereign, right? And he's sovereign over everything in our life, even our husband. So when our husband does things that we don't agree with or that we don't like, to have a gentle attitude then is to be without disputing or resisting. That's what it means to be gentle. He goes on to say, gentleness or meekness is the opposite to self-assertiveness and self-interest. It stems from trust in God's goodness and control over the situation. The gentle person is not occupied with self at all, because the gentle person is seeking to do what pleases the Lord. And then number four, she is quiet. This means to be still, undisturbed or undisturbing, to be peaceable or to be quiet. It's not just to not say anything. That's not the idea. It's that attitude of heart, that peaceable attitude that recognizes that God is in control and that God is good. And so she doesn't have to fight for her own way. She doesn't have to get the last word. She doesn't have to prove her point. She doesn't have to prove that she's right. All these things that we do terribly with our husbands when we don't like what they're doing. We don't have to do any of that because God is sovereign and God is good. So, capital B, reasons we don't naturally submit. So first of all, we have here, and we have to just look at this, we have the curse. So number one is the curse. So Genesis 3:16 says this, to the woman he said, so this is God speaking to Eve after she had sinned in the garden. So he says, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. So John MacArthur explains it like this. Sin caused the curse, and the curse hit marriage right at the heart. The woman, as a result of the curse, seeks to rule and not submit. She wants control. That is the fallen woman's tendency. And the man, also cursed, is given to overpowering the woman, crushing her, subduing her. Thus, the conflict and sin therefore left its mark. And part of that mark is marital conflict on the very inside of marriage. You can add to that terrible assault that Satan makes, on the outside. So just because of the curse, marriage, at the very root of it, at the very core, we have this conflict that is only resolved as husband and wife individually submit first to God and then to one another, loving one another. Only the power of the Holy Spirit can change that wickedness in the heart of husband and wife to help them love one another. But then outside what he's talking about, we've seen that because in our culture, just like what I already was explaining to you, in this whole ideology of the oppressed and the oppressor, we have to get rid of the authority because one is always oppressing the other. The husbands are oppressing the wives. We can't believe that. We can't adopt that way of thinking. But that's what Satan would do, and that appeals to our desire as women then to fight for the control with our husbands. So not only are we wrestling on the inside, but we also have the pressures of the world pressing in on us from the outside, and it really appeals to us, especially when we are struggling in our marriage, when we're struggling with our relationship with our husband. And what happens to our minds? They just go out of control, don't they? And we start thinking all these thoughts about how we wish our husband was different, how we wish he'd do this, or we wish he wouldn't do that. We have to renew our minds. We have to bring those thoughts into captivity because they are not biblical. And we have to toss them out, get rid of them entirely. So essentially, the natural sinful heart of a woman is to rule her husband, and the world not only gives her permission to rule him, but it gives her all kinds of reasons why and helps her to feel justified in doing it. So C, capital C, reasons why we fail to practice submission. So number one, we don't think true biblical thoughts. So Philippians 4:8, and you guys can probably quote this with me, but it says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, If there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Criticisms toward our husbands, bitterness toward our husbands is not included in that. And so we have to be very, very careful where we allow our minds to go. So we must not think on things that are unbiblical. We must think true thoughts. By the way, true thoughts are things that we know. So the future is not one of those. We don't know what's going to happen in the future. So we don't entertain thoughts about the future or how our husband and his disobedience right now is going to entirely destroy our children forevermore. We don't know that. You know, we can do this all in a matter of 30 seconds. We can have our children or our husbands dead and buried and who knows what else because our minds just spiral out of control. We cannot afford to let that happen. Number two, this is a painful one. We think too highly of ourselves. One of the greatest problems of wives is that we are convinced we know best. When I say convinced, I mean that in every ounce of the word. We are convinced that we know what is right. So what is best and what is right. We are quick to attribute sinful motives to our husband. We skillfully and shamefully do exactly what Romans 12:3 instructs us not to do. Romans 12:3 says, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. Because we think more highly of ourselves as it pertains to our marriage and our husband, guess what happens? We lack sound judgment when it comes to our husbands. But we are convinced that we know what is best and we know what is right. Number three, we don't understand the chain of authority. So 1 Corinthians 11:3 says, but I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man and that the man is the head of every woman and God is the head of Christ. So as we fall under the authority structure that God has given in the family, wives are to submit to their husbands. Husbands submit to Christ, and Christ submits to God. So if, and this is what God has instructed, wives, submit to your husband. So if the husband is being disobedient because God has called the wife to be submissive to him, ultimately, she is being submissive to the will of God. Do you see that? That is vitally important for us to understand because so often what happens is we look at our husbands and if they aren't doing things the way that we think they should, and we can come up with all kinds of reasons in our mind to make it biblical or not, depending on our mood, but if we don't agree with what our husband is doing, we can then think that we have to take control rather than looking at, no, as I am submitting to my husband, I am ultimately under the protection and sovereignty of a loving God that is doing me good as I submit, not sinfully, but as I submit to a husband that I don't think is making the best decision. And all of a sudden, it makes everything make sense because now we can let it go. It may not look the way we wish it looked. Things in our temporal world might not turn out the way we wish they would. But now we've got our whole goal in life upside down and backwards. Because what is the purpose? The purpose is to please God. And when he's got that chain of authority, we obey our husbands, which then puts us in obedience to Christ. So number four, we ignore our sin while magnifying his sin. So Matthew 7:3-5, why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. I am generally convinced that I have the speck and he has the log. And if I could just get that log out of his eye. But I'm the one with the log in my eye. And that's why I don't interpret things correctly, because I am proud, I am arrogant, I want my own way, I think I know what is best, rather than realizing God has a purpose for what he is doing in my life, in my husband's life, in my children's life, and all of us together as a family. So number five, we are afraid. So women are often afraid to follow their husband's lead. They are afraid of the decisions that he will make. They are afraid of how he will spend money, of what he will permit the children to do or to not do. And we could go on and list so many reasons why we are afraid to submit under the leadership of our husbands, because we really don't think they can really do the job, to be honest. 1 Peter, I'm going back to 1 Peter again, the last two verses that we read. So 1 Peter 3, 5, and 6. And I want you to listen carefully to this. So it says, "For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear." You see, when we are submitting to our husbands, remember that authority structure. When we are submitting to our husbands, we are living in the will of God, and we do not need to fear. That's powerful, because I think one of the reasons as women that we really do struggle to submit is because we are afraid of how things are going to turn out. We are afraid they're going to make a bad decision, and we're going to have to live in that. And you know what? Yes, sometimes you will have to live in that. And it's painful, and it's hard. But if you are in the will of God, he will strengthen you to walk through it. He will encourage you. He will help you not to be sinful. He will help you to love your husband in the midst of that, to love your children, to minister to them well. So much is accomplished when we choose to be godly women and live according to his word. But the problem is we sabotage it so often by pursuing our own desire, our own way, to the exclusion of what God's word tells us to do. In understanding our role and practice submitting to our husbands, it eliminates fear, because we know God is sovereignly orchestrating everything in our lives and in the lives of our children for his good purpose. So let me ask you a couple of questions. Does your husband have the power to save your children? Let's flip it around. Does your husband have the power to prevent your children's salvation? Because what do we want for our children more than anything else? Or maybe I should say, what should we want for our children more than anything else? We should want them to know Christ Jesus as their Savior. And our husbands, regardless of how disobedient they are or how obedient they are, cannot change what God has predestined before the beginning of time. That ought to bring a tremendous amount of comfort. Your husband is not going to ruin your children's salvation. So, number six, the goal of our life is unbiblical. So, this is our thinking. We have the wrong goal. So what is the goal of life? Is it riches? Is it a great house? Is it popularity? You want people to like you? Is it to be recognized by others as a spiritual giant? Is it to have a place of leadership in the church? Is it to have a perfect family? Is it to have a husband who is spiritually mature? Is it to make your life exactly how you want it? Probably all of us could check that box. Yeah, I want to make my life just exactly how I want it. And it doesn't include this mess over here. And it doesn't include a sinful husband for sure. And small I there. It should be our goal to be conformed to the image of Christ. That is the goal of our lives, that we would be pleasing to the Lord, that we would look like Christ. But the problem is we have our eyes fixed on the temporal. We have our eyes fixed on what we can see right now, not on what is eternal. Romans 8:29-32 says this, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren." If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, he has predestined for you to be conformed to the image of his son. Verse 30 says, "And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also in him freely give us all things?" See, we've been given the greatest gift we could ever receive in Christ. So there is nothing that a sinful husband can ever do to keep us from having the greatest gift we will ever have. What incredible hope there is there. We have to be sure that we don't get our goal mixed up in what our purpose of life is. God's goal for us is to be conformed to the image of Christ. It is for us to think and speak and act like Christ in all we do. Often this is accomplished as we have to learn how to live in a marriage with a man who is less than perfect. The husband you have has been ordained by God to be the man to whom you must submit. God ordained that. His lack of perfection does not prevent God from accomplishing what God intends to accomplish. Nor does your husband's lack of perfection give you permission to be unsubmissive. How do you like that? No matter what he does, unless he calls you to do something sinful, you have no reason to not be submissive. You see, we have one responsibility, and that is to live for God's glory through obedience to his word. There are no exceptions to this. The sad reality is that often we look at all our husband's failures and we neglect to look at our own hearts, our own failures, our own sinfulness. We fail to see the significance of our own sin. We fail to see the negative impact our sin of rebellious non-submission has on our children and our marriage. There are consequences to sin, and your husband's sin may make your life more difficult and may cause temporal harm to your children. But his sin will not thwart the ultimate plan of God. His sin will not eternally harm your children. We are not looking to a perfect now or a perfect present. We are looking to a perfect eternity. And because that is already settled, we can joyfully live obediently to Scripture now in the present. So D, ways we harm our marriages and families by not submitting. One of the reasons Christians don't have strong marriages is because women do not live by Scripture as it pertains to loving and submitting to their husbands, obviously. Instead of acknowledging their sin, they blame their husbands. He doesn't lead, he is distracted, he doesn't read, he doesn't know Scripture, he has selfish priorities. So I in no way want to deny that some of these things may actually be true, but your sinful, rebellious justification of your attitude and actions only compound his sin. And the problem is when we see his sin and we become angry with it, now we have become sinful. Because generally we aren't sinful because he's offending God. We aren't angry. I said that wrong. We aren't angry because he's offending God. We are angry because he's offending us. And that's sinful. Remember what James wrote, James 1:20, "The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." So our anger is not going to bring about what we hope it will bring about in our husbands' lives. Often our response to our husband's lack of obedience to Scripture results in our anger. But as we are told, it cannot bring about that righteousness of God. Number two, we drive our husbands away by our contentious and bitter attitude. Proverbs 21:9 says, "It's better to live in a corner of a roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman." And then he goes on in verse 19 to say, "It is better to live in a desert land than with a contentious woman." When we are contentious and nagging and bitter and ugly and sinful, it does not give our husband fond affection for us, let me tell you. And it does not build our marriage. Oftentimes we think if we nag enough, if we say it enough, if we badger enough, if we manipulate enough, we'll get what we want. And all it does is drive our husbands from us. Three, we undermine our husband's authority. By not submitting to our husband's authority, we teach our children to be rebellious. We teach them that they also do not have to obey the authority of their father. This disrespect for a father's authority doesn't stay here. It then transfers to other areas of authority. Ultimately, if you do not respect your husband's authority, you are demonstrating that God's word really isn't that important. Your children will not only learn to disrespect their father, but they will also learn they need not concern themselves with obeying Scripture. If it isn't important to you, why should it be important to them? So then practical ways to practice submission. So number one, and these are just really, really quick, but just I wanted to make sure that I was leaving you on a positive note here. So number one, first of all, we need to repent of the ways you have been sinful. Ask for your husband's forgiveness. Without a manipulative attitude. This is very critical. A lot of times we will ask forgiveness or admit we were wrong and say, but, or we will admit that we've been wrong because we're doing it to get something from him in return. When we ask for forgiveness for our sin, we leave it there. There's no excuses. There's no trying to get anything from him to change his behavior through our confession. We recognize that before a holy God, we have been sinful, and we are asking our husband's forgiveness for how we have sinned against him. Continue to identify sinful expectations that you have toward your husband. So as you are repenting, continue to ask the Lord to reveal areas in your life that you are sinful toward your husband. Number two, pray for him. Instead of criticizing him, pray for him. Use Scripture as you pray. Confess your sin as you pray. That's really important that you do that, because otherwise you're going to be praying that God would knock him over the head. Instead, we need to pray that God would change our hearts and that God would change his heart, that he would look like Christ. And we have to be so careful there, because even in our prayers we can have wrong motives. And then we praise the Lord for the man that he has given you as you are praying. Praise the Lord that he has given you a husband that works, or that provides for you, that fixes things around the house, all these different things. Praise the Lord that he has given you. If your husband knows the Lord, praise the Lord that he is saved, that he knows God, that the Holy Spirit is at work in his heart. Number three, learn to give thanks. Thank the Lord for all the blessings of your husband. And if you need to, make a list and just write all the things you can think about to thank the Lord for the blessing of your husband. So instead of focusing on all the things you wish he wasn't or all the ways you think he's failing, instead thank the Lord for all the blessings that he brings into your life. And even in a difficult marriage, this is possible. As you're giving thanks, focus on all the things he is doing well. And you know what? Thank him. Thank him for the things that you recognize that he is doing well. Encourage him. Instead of being the contentious wife that nags and bickers and fusses at him, instead entirely change that to thank him for the things that he is doing well. When you feel beat up and like you can never get out from underneath someone's criticism, does it encourage you to excel still more? No. It just makes you want to be rid of them, out of their presence. But to be around somebody who appreciates you, who is thankful for you, who notices the little things that you do, that builds affection and it will strengthen your marriage. Number four, practice loving him. And basically, my thought here is just 1 Corinthians 13. Be patient toward him. Be kind. Do not brag about how great you are and all the ways that he's failing. Do not be arrogant. Do not act unbecomingly. Do not seek your own way. Do not be easily provoked when your husband acts sinfully. Don't take into account a wrong suffered when he sins against you. Forgive him for that. Love covers a multitude of sins. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but it rejoices with the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. And lastly here, submit so you do not dishonor God's word. This is absolutely so important, and that's why I'm closing on this note. Because remember in Ephesians it says, as to the Lord, you submit to your husband as to the Lord. Here in Titus 2, 3 through 5, and I know that we're all familiar with this, but I'm going to read it anyways. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young woman to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. You might be, in your mind, the perfect Christian wife. I don't know if any of us would actually say that we are, but even when we are striving to do all the right things, if we do not have an attitude of submission toward our husbands, we are dishonoring the word of God, and that is a great tragedy. So with all those things in mind, let's go ahead and pray.